So I've looked out this morning. I've noticed that we have a lot of people here, several people who are visiting, and I just want to extend a warm welcome to you. I'm so glad that you're here this morning, and I trust that before you leave, you will be warmly welcomed here, and we're very, very glad that you have joined us today. Several years ago, there was a video that was posted to YouTube that depicted a fellow in a very bad moment. It took place in Hong Kong. This fellow was riding the train, and he had turned to give instructions to a young man seated in the seat right behind him to talk more quietly on his cell phone. And the young man apparently didn't talk as quietly as this man wished because he began to berate him. And still, he wasn't getting what he wanted, and so he became violent in this interaction. And unbeknownst to him, there was somebody seated across the aisle that was videoing the whole thing on their cell phone and posted it to YouTube. And within days, the thing had gone viral, and there were millions of people that had seen him in maybe the worst moment of his life. Sometimes I like to think of the Gospel of Mark as a sort of montage of YouTube clips from the life and ministry of Jesus and his disciples. Little interactions, one after another, the camera angle changing from situation to situation, depicting life in the first century and depicting the ministry of Jesus with people. You know, sometimes we have this notion that the Gospels are sort of otherworldly and otherly spiritual. And the truth is that most of the time the Gospel stories are incredibly earthy and organic and real. And in this particular occasion, Jesus is standing with his disciples, and he is teaching in the temple courts. They are in the inner court that is known as the court of the men. The beautiful edifice of the temple stands behind him. He is teaching a group of people, and perhaps at a moment when one of the teachers of the law walks by on the periphery, Jesus says, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. Watch out for them. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers." Now, if this was a YouTube video, this baby would have gone viral in minutes. Because these are respectable people about whom Jesus is speaking. These are the teachers of the law. These are the stewards of Scripture that Jesus is speaking about. The Xerox machines were not working very well in those days, and digital copying was not very successful 2,000 years ago. And so the ways that the Scriptures were copied and passed down from generation to generation was through the teachers of the law. These were scribes who sat before the texts of Scripture, and they copied from one page to another page to make sure that the Scripture, the Holy Scripture, was passed on from generation to generation without an error or a blemish. These are scholars that Jesus is speaking about. These are the biblical scholars. If you have a question about what was taking place in Exodus chapter 20, go to the teachers of the law. They know the Scriptures. These are experts in the Scripture. They teach the Scripture in the synagogues. These are the ones to whom everybody turns. You want to know what Scripture says? Well, go to the teachers of the law. They're the ones who know. They are the lawyers of their world. Enter 10,000 jokes. How many teachers that, well, you know. Why do they bury teachers of the law 20 feet deep? Well, because way down deep, teachers of the law are pretty good. You know how they go. These are the lawyers of their world, which means that they are the ones who interpret the law of Moses in the everyday settings in people's life. If someone is divorced, they're the ones who determine how the settlement will be made. If someone loses her husband, they're the one who decides how things will settle. These are respectable people. They're politically connected people, powerfully politically connected people. These are people who some of their members sit on the Sanhedrin. And this is the Jewish court that has the sign up on the desk that says, "The buck stops here." These teachers of the law are part of the Sanhedrin, and they are the ones who make the great decisions. They are politically connected. They're in the power. These are people who are incredibly important. And Jesus is standing in the temple courts, their front yard. And Jesus is saying, watch out for those guys. Watch out for those guys. Because you see, the problem with the teachers of the law is that they live on obscurity lane. You see, their calling from God as representatives of God is to be transparent to the character of God. They are called to teach and to live in such a way that others will perceive the holiness and the mercy and the character and the justice and the goodness of God. That's their calling. As teachers of the law, they are to be transparent to God's character. But instead of being transparent, these guys are like a window that is covered with grease and muck and mire and dirt and Brill Cream and animals, and it is a nasty window. And instead of being transparent to the character of God, these guys are living on obscurity lane. They are obscuring God's character. You can't even tell who God is by looking at these teachers of the law. You can't even tell. They just cover it up. If these fellows are revealing the character of God, this is what God is like. If these fellows are what God is like, well, God is arrogant. They go into the public places and the marketplaces, and they love to receive the greetings. Hey, Joe, look at everybody. Joe's here. Everybody stand up and applaud because Joe is here in the marketplace. Because, by the way, as we all know, a lot of Jewish men in the first century were named Joe. These are men who love the seats of honor. They come into the synagogues, and somebody who's seated in the best spot in the synagogue goes, oh, I'm sorry. I didn't realize you were going to be here today. And they get up and they move aside, and the teachers of the law come in and they sit down in the best places in the synagogue. And when there's a banquet that's thrown, you can always count on this, at the head table, way up in the head table, are going to be the teachers of the law. They're the ones who are wearing the pressed robes, the ones that you purchase down on Fifth Avenue, the beautiful robes, the long and flowing robes. They're the ones who make the decisions about what happens to the widows after their husbands die. And very often their decisions are cold and calculating and merciless because, you know, you got to get this stuff out of the way to get on to your other business. And if God is like them, God is arrogant. God is constantly needing attention. God is the one who must always be in the seat of honor, noticed all the time, never working secretly or quietly by love. God is the one who is unjust and unkind to the poorest and the least of the people of Israel. If God is like these people, well, we're in trouble, folks. And the problem with these teachers of the law that Jesus is pointing out in the temple, the problem with these people is they're living on obscurity lane. They're just obscuring who God is and what God is like. Temple Baptist Church was sort of a gold standard of generosity and hospitality in the city of Portland, Oregon, back in the 1980s. I know this because I lived in Portland in the 1980s, and in a time when, how do I say this? Portland was about three decades ahead of the rest of the country in being post-Christian. It was the least churched city in America in those days. I suspect that it still is. Less people going to church in Portland than any other city per capita in the United States. A very, very, very post-Christian city. And here in this post-Christian city, Temple Baptist Church, this historic congregation, was sort of a gold standard of generosity and mercy in their city. And it wasn't because circumstances were good to them. This church sat in a portion of Portland that had at one time been a very up-and-coming part of the city, but over the decades, urban sprawl had gathered around Temple Baptist Church, and it had become a neighborhood that was decaying with crime, and the housing values had dropped way down in this neighborhood, and it had also become the area where the largest prostitution district of Portland was right there in their community. Well, one day, the youth pastor at Temple Baptist Church went out and saw one of these teenage prostitutes standing on a corner not very far from the building where their church worshiped, and he delivered a cup of coffee to her. And he said, "You look like you might be cold today. I thought a hot drink might be helpful to you." And the next day, he went out and he met her, and he brought her another cup of coffee, and it wasn't too long. He was able to tell her that the building was warm. If she'd like to come inside the building and warm up, she'd be welcome to come inside the building and warm up. And then it wasn't too long that he and his wife invited this teenage girl to come live in their home. Her story was utterly tragic, and so he and his wife invited this girl into their home. And as they did, it began to just sort of ripple out in their congregation. The church began to open their doors to the people in that area of the city, including some of the prostitutes and some of the sinners and tax collectors of their part of the town. And this city became sort of a gold standard of generosity and hospitality in a post-Christian city. Now, I'm curious to know what's going on inside of you as I tell that story. It might be that as I tell that story, you feel really excited. Maybe there's something inside of you that says, "Yes, that's what it's all about. Yes, that's where I want to be." And maybe as I tell that story, there's even something inside of you that says, "I want to act. I want to live like that." But maybe there's something inside of that story, as I tell that story, that also makes you troubled. Because you can't help but notice the contrast between Temple Baptist Church and much of church life in America today. I'm going to take a moment and bore you, may I? Go ahead and lean to your person seated next to you and say, "It's going to be like every other Sunday." I'm going to take just a moment and bore you, may I? In 1960, 75% of Americans who were surveyed identified themselves as Protestant Christians, believers in Jesus who were members of Protestant congregations. That was in 1960. In 2007, 17 years later, that number dropped from 75% to 60%. That was in 17 years, 75% of Protestants. To 2007, 60% of Americans identified themselves as Protestant Christians. In 2012, this year, an organization called the Pew Survey surveyed Americans about their religious lives, and they discovered that 42% of Americans now identify themselves as Protestant Christians. We've gone from 60% to 42% in 5 years. Mercy. Do you know what the fastest growing faith group in the United States is today? Anybody want to guess? The fastest growing faith group in the United States is no faith. Atheists, agnostics, people who claim no religious identity whatsoever are the fastest growing group. They are now larger than the Southern Baptists. There are more Americans who name themselves as no faith than the largest Protestant denomination in the United States. Only the Roman Catholics are larger now than these folks. 10 years ago in the Church of God here in Michigan, we began a very energized movement to plant churches in our state, a wonderful idea to plant churches in our state. And in the last 10 years, we've tried 7 or 8 times to plant churches here in Michigan. And one of them has succeeded, one church, in 10 years. And over that period of time, we've averaged losing more than one church a year. The day comes, the bolt is locked, the people who were part of that congregation walk away for the last time. One church plant, 10 or so churches that have passed away in the period of the last decade. For every church that is growing and dynamic in the United States, there are about 10 that are struggling. And every day, a church closes its doors in the United States of America and does not ever meet again. You hear all that, and you can't help but feel a little bit discouraged. And this morning, I also am confident that there are a number of people who are discouraged because we've just come through an election season. And I'm going to venture a guess that the majority of people in our congregation were not pleased with the outcome of this particular election. Not all. We're not a monolithic congregation, and I am grateful for that. But I'm going to venture a guess that the majority of people in this congregation were disappointed with the way that this election turned out. Many of us had put a lot of energy and time and really hoped for a better process. And some of us are concerned that the process wasn't good, and some feel that the outcomes weren't good either, and some are discouraged today. On the day after the election, after proposals were passed in a variety, various places around the United States that legalized homosexuality and homosexual marriage, there was a leader of an American family organization who said, "It's been a bad week for the traditional family in America." And there are a lot of people who would say, "It's been a bad week for the church." And folks, what I want to say this morning is, shame on us. Shame on us for thinking that because we're not as popular as we once were, and we're not in the power as we once were, and we're not politically well-connected as we once were, and we don't have the people serving in the positions of authority and influence as we once did. Shame on us for thinking that the work of God's church is not vital and powerful and good and rich and holy and true. You see, when the church starts thinking that we have to be politically well-connected, and we have to have the right guy, whoever that is, in the White House, and the right person in the Senate, and the right people in the House, and the right people in the positions of influence, when we start thinking that we've got to be in the power, we forget that we are exactly the opposite of where the earliest church was. How much power did the church have in the first century? Well, politically speaking, it didn't have any. Caesar didn't like the church at all. He hated the church. The Roman authorities didn't care for the movement of Jesus at all. They put its ruler to death on a cross. They weren't popular. They were pushed around and beaten down and pressed around. They weren't popular. And yet, from this little tiny movement of people called Christians, the greatest change and revolution in the Western world took place. Not one whit of political power. And they weren't popular. All they had was holiness and the character of God and the beauty of God shining through them. Listen, when we think we have to be politically connected and popular, we've just stepped over the line and we are living on obscurity lane. Not revealing the character of God, but covering it over, because we imagine God needs the government in order to get his will done. Thank you for laughing. So our YouTube video is following Jesus this morning as he's just undressed the teachers of the law. He's just dressed them down, I should say. That's an important difference. He's just dressed down the teachers of the law. His word to them, we should notice, such men will be punished most severely. We should hear those words. When people are called to disclose God's nature and instead they obscure it, this is the worst thing that could happen. Such men will be punished severely. The camera angle moves now. The YouTube video moves to a different place, and now we see Jesus in a different part of the temple. We know that he's in a different part of the temple because there is a woman who is now part of this story. Jesus is seated in the temple courts in which the women were also welcomed now, and there's a treasury that is over here attached to the wall. This treasury looks something like an upturned trumpet with a big open horn at the top. And wealthy people are coming by, and they're pulling out their hundreds and their 50s and their 20s. And they stop and they say to themselves, "Oh, the stock market's been good. Let me toss in another one." And they're walking away from this treasury spot and then another. And Jesus is observing this. And there's one person who is invisible, I think, to everyone else. Nobody else would even notice her. She's poor. She is a widow. By the way, those two are almost synonymous. Poor and widow in the world of Jesus' world almost always went together. She's very poor. She ambles over to this upturned trumpet-looking thing, and she reaches down into her purse, and she turns it to the side and shakes it a little bit, and she pushes her fingers down into the corner, and she pulls out two little tiny copper coins, the total value of which is less than a penny. And she drops these in the treasury, And then she ambles by. And Jesus, observing this invisible woman to everyone else, calls his disciples together. And he says, "Did you see that?" And his disciples say, "See what? That woman, that little widow, did you see her?" And they say, "What little woman? We saw some wealthy people go by. We didn't see any widow woman go by." No. Jesus said, "There was a widow woman who came by, and she reached into her purse, and she pulled out 2 copper coins, everything that she had, and she dropped those coins into that thing." Jesus said, "Everything that she had." And I'm telling you, Jesus said, she gave more than anybody else did today. You know what I love about this woman? What I love about this little woman? I said earlier she was invisible. I was wrong about that. She wasn't invisible. She was just transparent. She was just transparent to the character of God. You say, "How do I know that?" Well, I know that because of the way Jesus commended her. How would you like to have this posted, by the way, on your tombstone someday, the little stone that will stand at the head of your coffin? People walk by and they may see a name that they don't recognize, and they see a date of birth and a date of death that they don't recognize. But how would you like to have this engraved on your headstone? "Jesus pointed her out." Because she was transparent to the character of God, generous, hospitable. She gave everything that she had, absolutely abandoned to the mercy and the generosity and the goodness of God. You know, I suppose that it's possible that this woman just had one good moment. I suppose that's possible. Maybe, you know, I suppose it's possible that the rest of the time she was kind of a hag. I don't know. Maybe she was that woman who had one good moment, and the rest of the time she lived in a little tiny house, and, you know, whenever the kids were playing outside, she'd come out and squawk and scream at the children and tell them to shut up and be quiet because it was her nap time. I don't know. But I really doubt it. I really, really, really doubt it, because what we do in secret and in quiet reveals more about our character than what we do in public spaces by 1,000 times. And as far as she knew, no one was watching. And it leads me to believe that she was probably the same person when she was at home and the kids were playing outside, and she couldn't really afford it, but she'd put together some brownies and she'd run some brownies out to the children with a little glass of milk. And it makes me believe that she was probably the woman who participated in her synagogue in ways that built up the community. And I know this about her. She gave everything that she had to the work of God's people at the temple so that they might worship together and they might be a light to the nations and spreading the love of God and the goodness around, because she is transparent. And how extraordinary that just days later, her act of generosity will be outdone by God himself. Just days later, Jesus, who observed her, will go as God's gift to all people to the cross. Jesus will go as God's gift of generosity and hospitality to the cross. And on the third day, he will be raised from the dead, victorious over the powers of death. And the gift of his Spirit will be poured out to all of God's people so that God's own generosity is living in us. You know, I have to be honest with you. I have to make a confession this morning. I got discouraged for a little while this week. As much with the process of election as anything, I got rather discouraged at the end of this whole process with the amounts of money that were spent and the kinds of accusations that were made and the negative advertising. And the day or two after the election, I was really discouraged. And I'm not sure exactly how this happened except by the grace of God. I was driving along one day toward the church, and this thought insinuated itself into my mind, and this was the thought that insinuated itself in my mind. The work of the church is not to be connected. It's not to be powerful. It's not to get people into the places where we want them. The work of the church is not to be popular. The work of the church is to be transformed. And God is still doing that work. What the world needs more than anything else today is not the right president, though that's important. Please don't misunderstand me. I intend to vote in every election from now until I can't do it any longer, and I'm going to vote my conscience, and I'm going to try to be true. And I delight when people of real, genuine Christian character are in positions of influence. I love it when that happens. But from this day forward, I believe the difference that needs to be made in the world is not going to be made by presidents. The greatest difference that needs to be made in the world is by people who are being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ, and they are transparent and holy and good and generous and hospitable in the name of Jesus. Last year in September, in the first day of aerobics classes over here, our aerobics instructors who were leading the classes explained how things work over here at his place, and they explained how the aerobics classes are a gift to the community, and they explained how we provide childcare at no cost, and they explained how all of this is done because we just simply want to be hospitable within our community and generous. And when all of this was done, a lady who I know who does not attend our congregation was leaving his place, and she was overheard to say, "Who does that? Who does that sort of thing?" I believe the people who do that sort of thing are the people in whom Jesus Christ himself is living. I believe the people who do that sort of thing are the people who are becoming transparent to the holiness and the character of God. What does that look like for us today? I think it looks like people who give generously. Give to the work of God's church so that we can be the hospitable people making a difference in our community. I think it looks like people who give to children who are not our own, who give sacrificially to make a better life available to others. I think it looks like people who give in the name of Jesus by the work of love that we do in our neighborhoods. I think it looks like people, most of all, I think it looks like people who, as the highest priority of their lives, I mean the central priority, I mean the absolute highest priority of their lives, are every day surrendering to God's work in them and through them, finding some way every day to say, "Lord, not my will, but thine be done in me, through us." Because this is what Jesus meant when he taught us to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Would you pray with me, please?